Hi, my name is Dave Heinrichs. I'm one of the pastors at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship. We are a community of Christ followers who meet in the city of Coquitlam, but right now we're not able to because of the current pandemic. If you're a part of our church, just want to let you know on behalf of the leaders, the elders, and the staff that we are talking about when we're able to get back in the building. We want to do it as soon as we can, but we also want to make sure that we do it as safely as possible. So I know, like me, you're probably hoping that we can meet in person sooner rather than later, but we just ask you to be patient and to be in prayer about this because we want to take this seriously because we care about our community so much. But in the meantime, we are going through a sermon series in the book of Philippians, and today we're looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. 9 years ago, I pastored at a church in Chilliwack. You know, when I was there, ministry was going well, but we had great friends, this big house, and my wife had this large garden that I built for her that she loved, and I had a huge yard where I would play in it with my eldest son. And we were also able to have a renter in our basement suite, which was fantastic because as a young family, it was so good to have that mortgage helper every month. And so we were happy. We felt like we had all we needed there to be safe and secure. And then that's when I was told about an opportunity to pastor at Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship in Coquitlam. And I began to inquire about it. And that surprised some people, some family and friends, because we had had other opportunities presented to us in the past, but we never pursued those because we felt like they weren't worth risking the life that we had built in Chilliwack, all that safety and security. So what was different this time? Well, a big reason for that was we were expecting child number two, and our families, in particular, my parents and my wife's parents, they lived here in Coquitlam and in Burnaby. And before having kids, you know, it wasn't super important for me to live in such close proximity to our parents. But that all changed when I had my own children. All of a sudden, it became far more important for me to have them around. Not only for me, but also I wanted my children to know their grandparents. I wanted them to be influenced by their walks with Jesus, to see them with regularity in person and not just the occasional visit or FaceTime or video call. But you know, moving from the Eastern Fraser Valley into the Lower Mainland, it's definitely not an upward mobility move, right? Like the cost of living here, it's much, much higher. And we had to sell our large detached home in order to buy a much smaller townhouse that cost more. And so there was also no chance of having a renter to help pay with the mortgage in one of those things. But this was all fine for us. Because when we compared the two, when we compared staying versus going, we believed that what we had to gain in the move, in particular, being close to our parents so that our children would know their grandparents, that we believed that this was worth losing those things that we formerly, you know, felt brought us safety and security. And in this passage that we're looking at today in Philippians 3, that's just what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus. See, before knowing Jesus, he had all these things that gave him status and security and privilege, but Paul says he's given it all up for Christ, and that knowing Jesus is worth losing it all. So let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul begins this passage by urging the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing is being glad or celebrating something, right? And so here Paul is instructing the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. He wants them to be glad about their relationship with King Jesus and to celebrate all that Christ has done for them. And he writes this at the beginning of this section because as he's about to give them this warning and appeal, he ultimately wants rejoicing in the Lord to be the whole framework in which they are to hear all of what he's about to say. It's kind of like, have you ever gotten one of those phone calls from someone you love and they call you up and the conversation begins something like, don't worry, everyone's okay, or everything's turned out fine. You know, like they tell you this part about the ending, like the end of the story. They tell you right now here at the beginning of the conversation so that you won't get lost or prematurely upset as they tell you the details of what's just happened, because don't worry, it's going to have a good ending. And that's what Paul is doing here for the Philippians, right? He wants them and us to remember that rejoicing in the Lord is ultimately where he's heading with what he's about to say to them. And so as we move through this passage, let's keep this in mind, that what Paul is about to say should ultimately lead us to rejoicing in the Lord. So then he says to them, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, for it is a safeguard to you. So Paul is reminding them and telling us that what he's about to warn them about, this is something that he's already talked to them about in the past. And he doesn't mind being repetitive because Paul says, you know, I care about you and what I'm about to tell you, it's for your own good. It's for their protection. So what Paul is warning them about are certain Jewish Christians or Judaizers who might show up in Philippi. We don't think that they're there yet, but they might show up in Philippi just like they showed up in Antioch and in Galatia and other cities where Paul had planted churches among Gentiles, those non-Jewish believers. And these Judaizers, they told Gentile Christians that in order to really be saved, in order to really be accepted into God's family, you also had to follow the law or Torah along with believing in Jesus. We see this in Acts 15, and there it says that their main contention was all around circumcision. They said there that unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, the Israelites, they practiced circumcision as a sign of their covenant with God. God gave them these instructions, particularly to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 11 and 12 says, you are to undergo circumcision and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you, God and Abraham. And for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. But outside of Israel, among the Greeks and the Romans whom Paul is leading to faith in Jesus, circumcision wasn't practiced. And so for these Gentile believers, it concerned them to hear that they couldn't be saved unless they were circumcised. And needless to say, this was causing many of them a lot of stress. So in Acts 15, when this was happening in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, along with some of these Judaizers, they head back to Jerusalem where they meet with the apostles and the elders of the church to settle this dispute. So they arrive and both parties present their case, and the council of the apostles and elders, they meet to deliberate, and they came to the decision, affirming that the Gentile believers do not have to be circumcised, that salvation is a gift and that it cannot be earned. Peter says in Acts 15:11, amongst all those people at the council and amongst Barnabas and Paul and those Judaizers, he says, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we, Jews, are saved just as they, Gentiles, are." Now, you would think that that would settle the matter, but it appears that there is still a group who believe that Jesus, though being the Messiah, you know, they also believe that in order to be an authentic follower of Jesus, to be this part of God's family, you still need to follow Torah. For the men, it meant you still have to be circumcised. And so these Judaizers, they are going around to these different Gentile Christian communities, planting seeds of doubt and leading the believers into the lie that faith in Jesus alone is not enough for salvation or belonging to God's family, that it must be faith and observing the law. And this is why in this passage here, Paul seems so hostile. He's even rude. He calls these Judaizers dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. And in fact, you know, these names may sound insulting today, but back then it was even worse than it appears to us. It kind of reminds me of what Paul is doing here is of a time that I went out for lunch with a friend from our church. We met at his place, and just as we were leaving, a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses showed up, and they were looking for another man who belongs to our church, and they asked us if we knew him and where he lived so they could go and they could call on him. Well, my friend, who lived in the same building with the guy they were looking for, said he knew where the man lived, but he wouldn't give them the address, and then he told the Jehovah's Witnesses to leave him alone. Now you can imagine for me standing there as this was going on, it wasn't comfortable and certainly not something that, you know, as Canadians who are polite, something that we're used to. But I understood where my friend, why my friend responded like that and why Paul responds the way he does here, which seems so hostile. It's because both my friend and Paul were protective of those that they care about. And they're protecting, or as Paul says here, safeguarding the most important thing of all, salvation. The salvation of those that they care about. And you see, the church, you know, has totally, like, rightly been accused in the past of, and also today in the present, of splitting or being divided over ridiculous, non-essential things that are petty and even unbiblical. You know, we split over things like mode of baptism or style of music or what's in the communion cup. But when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, this is neither petty nor insignificant. You see, the Bible is clear that salvation is not earned, but it is this gift that one receives through believing and trusting in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8-9 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And these Judaizers, they are not fellow believers who just belong to another denomination or church. They are not fellow Christians with just different views on non-essential practices. They are heretics teaching false doctrine of the worst kind. They are telling people that in order to be saved, you need Jesus plus Torah, Jesus plus circumcision. But see, that math, it doesn't add up. As soon as you try to add anything to Jesus, you're really subtracting from him. You're subtracting from what he's done. You're saying, Jesus, he isn't enough. And Paul won't put up with it. And so he says, watch out for those dogs. Dogs. Dogs in the ancient world were mostly wild and scavengers considered by Jews as unclean, and they were detested by the Greco-Roman society as a whole. They weren't lovable pets like they are today. Jews sometimes even referred to the Gentiles as dogs. And so it's with some biting irony here that Paul reverses the insult, referring to these Judaizers as the unclean dogs, because they're trying to make the Gentiles clean through circumcision. Then he calls them evildoers. This insult is also full of irony because it's through insisting that the Gentiles follow the Torah in order to do good works that they can be righteous. That the Judaizers, by insisting this, they're becoming evildoers or bad works people themselves. You see, their bad work is insisting others have to do good works in order to be saved. Finally, with the most cutting insult of them all, Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. And this is pretty provocative language that Paul uses here, especially for church, right? But Paul, he's so sharp because this is such a serious matter. In Galatians 5:12, he uses just as scathing words towards the Judaizers, saying, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and castrate themselves." Sorry, parents, you may need to do a little debriefing after today's message with your children. But you know, Paul adds insult to injury using wordplay here when in verse 3, he says to the Philippians, "It is actually we who are the circumcision." You see, the Greek word that Paul uses to call the Judaizers mutilators is the Greek word katatome. It means cutting to pieces. But the Greek word for circumcision is similar. It's peritome, which means cutting around. So Paul, he's pouring salt into the wounds with this little pun saying, hey, they are the katatome, the mutilators, while we are the peritome, the circumcision. Trust me, it's a lot funnier and more stinging of an insult in Greek. But more than that, by saying that we are the circumcision, so Paul, the Jew, and the Philippians, the Gentiles, Paul is not only saying that, hey, the Philippians don't need literal circumcision, but it's that it's those who put their faith in Christ who are now the true covenant people. Those whose faith is in Jesus, who are the real people of God. You see, under the former covenant, circumcision, it was the outward sign that identified that you belong to the people of God. But even then, the circumcision was just this outward symbol of what was supposed to be an inward reality. Just like baptism is for us, right? It's the outward sign of one's faith and trust in God. And in Romans 2:28-29, Paul wrote there, "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." And so under the new covenant, ushered in by Jesus, circumcision, it's no longer needed or even a legitimate sign for being God's people. Acts 15:8-9 make it clear that it's having the Spirit of God that is the sign that one belongs to the family of God. Having the Spirit of Christ, it is the sign that one belongs to the family of God. Peter writes there, "God who knows the heart showed that he accepted them, the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, Jews and Gentile, for he purified their hearts by faith." And then Paul will go on to clarify in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 that no one can declare Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so if you have faith in Christ for your salvation, if all your hope and your trust is in him, and you call him your Lord, your master, then you have the Holy Spirit in you. And that this is the sign that you belong to God's family, that you are one of the people of God. Paul says as much in the rest of verse 3 here in Philippians 3, when he says, "For it is we who are the circumcision," or "we who are the people of God, we who serve God by his Spirit." There it is again, the Spirit, "who boast in Christ Jesus," right? Those who are able to say Jesus is Lord and who put no confidence in the flesh. The word flesh that Paul uses here, it's not just referring to our bodies, but it's anything that has to do with human achievement. And when he says we put no confidence in the flesh or human achievement, he's setting himself up for his next argument. In verses 4-6, Paul says, listen, if anybody had a right to feel confident about their right standing with God based on the flesh, based on family history or human achievement, then it was me. You know, first of all, family history, he says, look, I was born to the right family. Not only were they Torah observing Jews, you know, law observing Israelites, but they had me circumcised on the eighth day, just like God commanded Abraham. And then he goes on to say, I can actually trace my family lineage to the tribe of Benjamin. Very few Jews in that day could actually trace their family's history back to knowing which tribe they came from. He then says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. This likely refers to the fact that he was born of pure stock and that his family spoke Hebrew at home. Most other Jews at this time, they were Hellenistic Jews, right? They were unable to speak Hebrew. And then he lists his human achievements. He says, okay, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. Pharisees were known for their dedication and for their study of the law. And Paul had advanced up the ranks of studying that he became a Pharisee at a very young age. And then he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. So Paul adds this one to show that his commitment for the law was demonstrated by his untiring dedication to stamping out the Christian movement. Finally, he finishes up by saying, as for righteousness, based on the law, I was faultless. He doesn't mean that he wasn't a sinner when he says that he was faultless, only that when it came to rule keeping, there was nobody better than him, that he followed the rules, that he made every sacrifice. This list that Paul gives, it would have been super impressive to any of his Jewish contemporaries and to those Judaizers. But the problem is that the righteousness that Paul had in the past, it had nothing to do with a relationship with God. And it had nothing to do with Paul's character, but only, as he says, with his relationship to the law. He says, as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. And that righteousness, it only produced confidence in his flesh, only self-righteousness that predicated on Torah observance, not right relationship with God that comes from him through faith. That's why when Paul met Jesus, he says, hey, listen, Christ turned my whole life upside down, because that encounter not only upended how Paul related to God, but also what he believed about his ancestral inheritance and everything he believed about all of his human achievements. Jesus completely changed Paul's whole value system. In verses 7-11 here, Paul gives us this picture of a ledger or a balance statement with all the gains and the profits on one side and all the debts or losses on the other. And the whole point of a ledger or a balance statement is that it helps you to add things up, to tally it all together, and you hope that when you take all of your gains and profit and you subtract all of your losses and your debt, that you actually come out even, or hopefully maybe even ahead in the end. And to the Judaizers, you know, they would have looked at Paul's lists in verse 5 and 6 of his accomplishments and his family heritage, and they would have said, oh, Paul, you're in the clear with God in their eyes, just as Paul thought he had once before. But Paul says, that'll change when I met Jesus. See, all those things, that he thought were gains and profit, everything that he believed brought him security, he now considered them a part of that loss or debt column compared to knowing Christ. You see, this is because Paul now understands that those things, they actually did nothing for him to settle his debt with God. They did nothing to get him right. But Jesus did. Jesus did everything. Jesus paid it all. And when you compare the value or worth of anything to Jesus, you begin to see that those things differently, Paul says. It changes the value that you once placed on them. Paul says, those things that I once thought were so valuable, now I consider them garbage, refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, it's not just that Jesus is so wonderful that everything else pales in comparison. By the way, that is totally true. Jesus is so wonderful that everything pales in comparison. But Paul is also saying that in order to gain Christ, you can no longer place value on anything else in addition to get you right with God. You can no longer place value on anything else in addition to get you right with God. Anything else that you thought would get you in his good books, you have to toss it out. It's a hindrance. It's garbage. You see, there is no Jesus plus. No Jesus plus Torah, Jesus plus good works. There's no Jesus plus, hey, I was born to a Christian family, or Jesus plus, I was baptized by immersion. None of that is bad. None of those things are bad in any ways. In fact, they're good things. But when we try to add them on in order to get ourselves right with God, it's just another way of us saying that Jesus isn't enough. And like the Judaizers, it only ends up putting us in the lost column. Theologian Gordon Fee, he says, to be rich in Christ means to be rich in him alone, not in Jesus plus other gains. You know, this passage has much to do with salvation, a lot to do with our standing with God. But the word that Paul uses throughout this passage, righteousness, that he uses in verse 10 in particular, that righteousness that comes through faith, it isn't just talking about being, you know, placed morally right or judicially found not guilty. Certainly, that's what happens when we place our faith in Jesus and what he's done for us through his death and resurrection. God does forgive us of our sins, and he removes the guilty judgment from us so that we can stand in a right relationship with him. But righteousness is more than just being found innocent or no longer owing God a debt. Righteousness also means being in that right relationship, a good, life-giving, and loving relationship. And this is what Paul is getting at here. This is why Paul says three times in this passage, it's about knowing Christ Jesus. And he personalized it. He says, Christ Jesus, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing it's not just about being familiar or having an understanding of who Jesus is, you know, getting it theologically correct. But knowing here is a matter of personal knowledge, not just knowing about, but knowing him in a personal relationship. So, you know, I like soccer, and I know Alphonso Davies. Most of you probably have no idea who Alphonso Davies is, but I know him. He's this great Canadian soccer player who plays for one of my favorite teams, Bayern Munich, over in Germany. But even though I know who he is, I do not know him personally. Not like I know my wife and my children, because of them, I know them in a personal and intimate way. And this is the kind of knowledge of Jesus that Paul says, this is worth giving it all up for. compared to knowing Jesus like this, knowing him personally and intimately, everything else pales in comparison. Knowing Jesus like this is worth losing it all. And I think this is where I have been challenged from this passage this week. This right here is where the Spirit of God has been speaking to me, and maybe he is speaking to you right here, right now. You see, I have a knowledge of Jesus. I know the stories from the Bible. I know how to interpret the scriptures. Like, I've got a degree in biblical studies. I've got a master's degree in Christian studies. But none of those things mean that I have a personal relationship with him, that I know him intimately as my best friend, or as Paul says, my Lord. And you know, throughout this week, as I've been studying and praying about this passage, the Spirit of God has been coming along and gently nudging me with his question, Dave, do you still consider knowing me worth more than everything else? You know, do you value me more than riding your bike or watching shows? Dave, am I worth more to you than planning those home renovations or that vacation that you've got coming up? And I'll confess to you, it's not been easy having to admit to him, saying, yeah, Jesus, I love you, but lately, yeah, by how I've been spending my time and my thought life, and I've totally allowed these other things to hold way more value than they should compared to knowing you, Lord. You know, it doesn't mean that riding bikes or doing renovations are bad things. But when you step back and you do an honest assessment and evaluate how you spend your time and the things you think about most, I think you have to ask, does your life conform to what you profess? You know, when we say that Jesus is the most important thing, that knowing him is worth losing it all, does our life conform to what we say? And I mention time, the way we spend our time specifically here, because I know how we spend our time in our culture is a big indicator of the things that we love. So if you spend a lot of your time at work or in your hobbies or on your phone or playing video games, like chances are you love those things. Or at least maybe if you say, well, I don't know if I love them, but they're the thing that provides you with an identity or a security, right? That makes you feel safe. And also, if you want to show someone that you really care about them, then time tends to actually be the costliest gift that we can give to others to show them our love. And honestly, when I think about how I've used my time as of late, I do feel a little bad. I feel a little guilty. And I don't think that's a bad thing. Now, I'll say to you this, I'm not motivated by that guilt. Like, I'm not going to change my behavior because of that. The thing is, I do know Jesus. And what's motivating me to change how I spend my time is what I already have experienced in my relationship with him. See, I know that he is so good, that he's so kind, that I want to spend more time with him. And when I spend time with Jesus, knowing him more, it actually helps me to make better choices. It makes me become a better father and husband, makes me a better pastor and a better friend. And so if knowing Jesus means that I need to devalue some other things in my life, if I need to reprioritize, or if I even need to toss them and lose them altogether, then so be it. Because knowing Jesus, it's worth losing it all. And that's something that you and I, we better be prepared for if we really want to know him. If you really want to gain Christ, you have got to be prepared for the losses. Jesus said, whoever wants to follow me must take up their cross. Paul says here in verse 10, that you have to be prepared to participate in Christ's suffering because that's where we become like him, in his death. And we read this passage and there's so many parts that I like where Paul says we gain Christ or we gain this righteousness that comes from God. And maybe you're even okay considering some things in your life a loss in order to get more of Jesus. But participating in his suffering, that's not something that I'm eager to sign up for. But Paul says, that's how we know him. That's how we become more like him. It's in those difficult moments in life, those times where we lose something like our health or a loved one or our job. And it's in those moments where the things that we've clung to for security, when they're torn away, but where we're still clinging to Jesus, that is when we grow. That is how we become more like him. You see, what this tells us is that suffering is not meaningless or futile. Through suffering, you and I are given opportunities to trust and know Jesus more intimately than we ever could during times of ease and peace. In our suffering, we discover that Jesus is so faithful to stick with us in those difficult times, that he never leaves or forsakes us. We see that he is totally trustworthy. We also discover the potential for a bond with Jesus that we could never have unless we suffer, because he suffered. It's like, I've talked about this with some people in our church who've had cancer like I have. Like somehow we become part of this same club. Now, it's not necessarily a club that you're eager to be a part of, but you become a part of this club. That people who have never experienced cancer, they can't be a part of this club. They can't really understand. But those of us who are in the club, well, we know what it's like. And it forms this deep connection. And our suffering does something like that for us with Christ. Because he suffered, we have someone who knows what it's like and cares for the pain we experience. And so it can allow us a deeper and more intimate connection with him. And so for Christians, suffering has meaning and purpose. And finally, it makes us like him. You see, it's throughout this letter, Paul has set Jesus up as the ultimate example for us. He is the pattern that we are to model our lives after. And I keep going back to that poem in chapter 2 that Paul writes about Jesus. And in verses 8 to 9, it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And it's because Jesus's trust in the Father and his willingness to suffer and die that he was exalted. And Paul says, that's the pattern we're to follow. We're to be faithful to God, to trust him in life, even when life is full of suffering, and to trust in him, even in death, so that like Christ, we can attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see, Jesus was exalted through resurrection because he was obedient and trusted the Father through his suffering and death. And Paul is saying here in verses 10, 11, that's our hope too. This is our hope, that when we obey him, when life is hard, that's when we're participating in his sufferings. When we face death and we're still trusting in Jesus alone, that's when we're becoming like him in his death. And so somehow, only God knows, because it's pretty miraculous, that it's through this that we will attain to the resurrection from the dead. And that, friends, attaining to the resurrection from the dead, that makes knowing Jesus worth losing it all. So, now do you remember what Paul said at the beginning? That thing that I told you was the whole framework for this passage. I told you not to forget. Do you remember? It was rejoice in the Lord. Be glad about your relationship with Christ. In all of this whole talk that we've been having, that Paul's been writing about loss and suffering and death, Paul is saying, listen, those are just the details. They're super important, so pay attention. But ultimately, they are leading us to resurrection, to this place that we can really rejoice, where we celebrate being with Jesus. And Jesus, he doesn't promise you good health or wealth or security in this life, but he promises that he will draw near to you if you draw near to him, and that he'll be faithful to see you through this life's difficulties and into eternity's celebration, which will never end. And that is my hope. And that's my hope and my prayer for you. And this is what I want for myself. That as we start reevaluating what really has worth, we begin tossing out those things that should be in the loss column, that garbage that's been consuming our time, or that we've been putting too much stock in order to give us security. And that as we raise the value of being with and celebrating Jesus, so now we can go and rejoice in the Lord.